Well, the precious name of Jesus is actually going to be our topic from the passage we'll be studying together this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, and this morning we'll be looking at the first seven verses, but primarily camping on verse 6 and 7, which gives us another marvelous, wondrous list of the names that are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me begin reading in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And as I read the Word of God, please give very careful attention because this is the inspired word of Holy Scripture. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. That's where Gideon, of course, fought at. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, names are significant. And in the Bible in particular, certain names certainly are significant because they often reflect the very character of the person that's being identified. For example, Nabal, there's a man named Nabal in the Old Testament, and that particular name means a fool. And if you remember Nabal, who refused to share his bread with David and his troops, was indeed a great fool. Abraham was given that name because he would be a father of a multitude. Jacob's name means deceiver. Adam's name means ground, because he was made from the ground, and in a sense it describes his character as well. Well, this is all the more true and all the more glorious true when it comes to Jesus Christ. Now, last week when we considered the name of the virgin born, sign that she would be impregnated and give birth as a virgin to a child, to a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. Now, Jesus wasn't actually ever called Emmanuel in his earthly ministry, but it sums up his character and reflects the essence of who he is. Of course, Jesus, the name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. So that with our Lord Jesus, his names revealed to us, the personal name by which he was called and these honorary title names perfectly reflect the very essence of who he is and of his character. So in our passage this morning, we'll be looking to see the multifaceted glory of the Messiah as the God-man, and that's going to be reflected in these incredible names that are given to him. Spurgeon said that this is a mystery which we must not attempt to fathom. That is, the glory of Christ is both God and man. He says it's beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature be able to comprehend the nature of the eternal God. And this is really what we're looking at as we see this incredible description of who this child will be. He was called Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14. He will be called much more in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Why do we study this? Why are we doing this Christ in the Old Testament series? Well, for the very reason that we want to know Christ more. We want to see His glory more. Because the greater we see His glory, the more our hearts should be drawn to Him in love and devotion. The more we would want to live for Him and sacrifice for Him when we see how glorious and precious our Savior is to us. And that's why we're in this series looking at the glory of Christ as it is unveiled gradually throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Well, let's begin by looking at the context of our passage in Isaiah 9. I remind you that back in chapter 8, the people of Israel and the people of Judah have certainly sinned against the Lord. Remember, last week we saw that Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being threatened by a coalition between Israel and Syria, who have joined forces to come and attack King Ahaz in Judah and in Jerusalem. Instead of trusting God, Ahaz puts his trust in Assyria to help him. So he goes through his palace in the temple and gets all the gold and silver and sends it to the king of Assyria, putting his trust in that king rather than in the Lord God to deliver him from the attack of Israel and Syria. That king of Assyria, King Tiglath-Pileser, says, "Thank you very much for the gift." And he goes and he attacks Syria and invades Israel. But you see, Ahaz should have kept his money because God was going to use Assyria to remove the threat from his border anyway. But because of Judah and Ahaz's unfaithfulness, in a few years, the Assyrians will now attack Judah. So much for spending all your money to buy peace. Assyria will eventually come and invade the very land of Judah. We read this in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory, and it will rise up over all of its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So God is now prophesying that the Assyrians will eventually come and attack Judah. Even though the king gave all this money to buy peace with the Assyrians, you can't trust Assyrians. They will lie to you. If you meet an Assyrian on the street and he tells you something, don't believe him. They are liars. And so they're going to eventually come and invade Judah. However, God promises that He will choose and preserve a remnant. And eventually, though they are caught up in the gloom of this future attack and invasion by the Assyrian king, God will rescue Judah and He will turn their gloom into a time of great joy. And so we read, for example, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, that there will come a time when God will make Judah glorious again. And in verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Now, what does that refer to? Well, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 and through 16, launches the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ by quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So when it says that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, that light comes through Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be found in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look in verse 2 again, the people in dark walk in darkness will see a great light. Verse 3, they will multiply in the nation. And then notice the joy and gladness of verse 3. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. And with the gladness of harvest time, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil after a great victory over their enemy. They will have joy. Three times it's emphasized that when this light shines in the land, they will have incredible joy. So what causes this joy? Well, in verse 4, Isaiah says that their oppressors will be defeated by God, just like when God defeated the Midianites through Gideon. Your oppressors will be defeated in verse 4. In verse 5, you will have a lasting peace so that even the uniforms of the soldiers, their boots, their cloaks used in battle, drenched in blood, will be burnt because you no longer need them. The war is over. You don't need those military uniforms anymore, so they will be burnt. And that's a picture of lasting peace will come. But then the greatest source of this joy found in verse 3 is found in verse 6 and 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. And it's this child who will bring about the victory of verse 4 and the peace of verse 5. It's this child, this son, who's the greatest source of the joy that they should have in light of this prophecy. Well, let's look at the character of the son of the child as he's revealed in verse 6 and 7. Notice first off that he is a human child. Notice a child will be born to us. That's a human birth. So he'll definitely be a human child. But the word for child in the Hebrew is actually a word that means a male child. So why does Isaiah go on to say, a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us? Because it's already implied in the word child that this child is a boy. Well, obviously, this is for great emphasis. A child will be born to us. He'll be human. He's going to have a human birth. But he's also a son who will be given. He will be given by God the Father. He's a son who will fulfill the great prophecies throughout the Old Testament. He will no doubt be the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He will be the promised son of Abraham. He'll be the promised son of David. He will be born because he's human, but he will be given because he is given as the Son of God to his people. So he's both a son, he's a child born, but he's a son that is given as a gift of God's grace. And we're going to skip the next line in verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders and pick that up when we consider verse 7. But now look at the rest of verse 6 and see that there are four incredible names given to this child, this son. Now we know this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that this was a prophecy given 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet the character of these names are going to accurately and perfectly describe the character and nature of this child that will be born to us and a son that will be given to us. Let's consider these incredible, wondrous names. First, he's referred to as the Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful indicates something that is supernatural or something that is miraculous, something that's hard for humans to grasp and fully understand. The word wonderful is used of God's actions and deeds throughout history, his wonderful deeds of creation, his wonderful acts of providence. And it's used oftentimes of God's actions in this world and throughout history. But his wonderfulness, if we could speak of that, is in terms of him being a counselor in this context. He is a wonderful counselor because his counsel flows out of the Spirit of the living God. If you flip over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there's another prophecy of Christ that says the spirit of wisdom and counsel will rest on him. So that Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor because he possesses the Spirit without measure. So that Jesus Christ is the great physician. He can not only heal the body, but he can also heal the soul for those who humbly draw near to him. As the wonderful counselor, Christ is an overflowing fountain of wisdom and grace for those who seek him. Paul describes this well in Colossians 2, verse 3, when he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, his wisdom is infinite. If you need wisdom, if you need counsel, the wonderful counselor is Jesus Christ. And not only did he contribute his counsel in the eternal covenant of redemption to secure the salvation of his elect chosen before the foundation of the world, but he also is a counselor to his people to sustain us throughout this life. So if you need wisdom, if you need advice, if you need counsel, come and ask of him, and he will give it to those who do not doubt. There's not a hurt that we can suffer that he cannot soothe. There is not a sin that we battle with that he cannot overcome. There's not a problem that he cannot resolve. There's not a maze that we walk through in life not knowing which way to turn that he cannot guide us safely through. And today, Jesus Christ does not counsel his people with prophets or visions or dreams, but he counsels us through the spoken word of God, through his written word under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. David even understood this. Remember in Psalm 119, verse 24, he said, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." Now, of course, David had prophets to counsel to give him God's wisdom at that time. They had the Urim and the Thummim, but now we don't have those. God speaks directly to us through his word. So David could even say back then that the testimonies of the Lord, that is the testimonies of God found in Scripture, they are my counselors. So he went to the Word of God to understand the mind of God. In Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And of course, psychology means the study of the soul. And the law of God, the word of God, is what restores the soul. So if our soul is out of balance, if our soul is suffering, if our soul is hurting, then we need the wonderful counselor. And through his word, he restores our soul. So don't be so quick when you're running into spiritual problems to run off to a human counselor. Those human counselors can be a great blessing to us to the extent that they are reflecting the wisdom of the wonderful counselor found in the Word of God. But it's like in anything else, the first one we should go to is our wonderful counselor. I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, I'm full of fear and anxiety, I'm troubled in life, I've got problems. Oh Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom so I can understand your mind to endure this trial for your honor and your glory. We seek His wisdom in the Word of God because He is the wonderful counselor to His people. The second name that is just given to us here is Mighty God. And obviously, the child, the son, the mystery is that he's going to be called Mighty God. Now, obviously, this is an early reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's certainly consistent with that. And for them to understand that a child is going to be more than just an honorary title of Mighty God, but is actually going to be Mighty God in human flesh through the incarnation, I'm sure they did not grasp the depths of that, nor do we, by the way. But He is referred to as Mighty God because that is who He is. Jesus Christ is Mighty God come down from heaven, taking to Himself a second nature, a human nature. Now, if you ever have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, of course, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe He's a created being. And eventually, if you engage in debate with the Jehovah's Witness, you'll find your way to John 1:1. And in their distorted Bible, the New World Translation, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God." That's the way they understand. That's who Jesus is. He's not really God. He's kind of a little sub kind of a God. Well, if you ever think of it, if you get that far with the Jehovah's Witness, ask them to turn in their Bibles to Isaiah 9:6. And clearly, this is a prophecy of the coming child, Jesus Christ. And ask them, in your Bible, is the word God capitalized? And you know what they'll say? And I had a visit with an elder in the Jehovah's Witness church, asking him that very question. He turned to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I asked him, is that a capital G in the word God? And he looked and he said, yes. I said, well, isn't that strange? Your Bible contradicts itself. In John 1:1, you have a little g, you deny the deity of Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, it clearly affirms that this child, this son, is Mighty God. And so he jumped off to some other topic at that point. But this is a clear reference to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. The only way they can respond to that is that, well, He's called Mighty God and not Almighty God. If it's Almighty God, then it's Jehovah. But this is Mighty God, so this must be something less. But then you can turn to Isaiah chapter 10, the very next chapter, and look at verse 20 and 21. And Jehovah is called Mighty God, exactly the same Hebrew words in the very next chapter. So they really have no escape for the truth of what's being communicated here. Well, obviously, the name Mighty God is not only to affirm the truth that this child who is going to be born and this son who is given is going to be God, but He is Mighty God. He is a powerful God. And the power that is really indicated here is not only found in the use of the word mighty, but also in the word God. This is the Hebrew name El, which means the God who creates, the God of power who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. This is the Mighty God. He has infinite power. He is the Almighty. He is omnipotent. And so Jesus Christ, this child, this son, will be Mighty God to His people. He'll be the source of all power, because of who He is, fully God and fully man. And this is a great encouragement to God's people because nothing will be impossible for Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because He is Mighty God. He is the God of infinite power. And this is important even when we're going through trials. Because when Satan brought that thorn in Paul's side and he prayed three times for God to remove it, And God said, no, I'm not going to remove it because it's there for an intended purpose to keep you humble so you do not exalt yourself. And Paul therefore could say that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that strength is not his strength. It's the power of the mighty God. It's the power of Christ in his life. And sometimes God brings weakness into our life so that we would learn to rely upon his power and not our own, so that we can prove him in our life to be mighty God as he releases his power within our life. Don't be like that father of the demon-possessed boy who brought his son to Christ saying, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Christ rebuked him by saying, if you can, because he was questioning Christ's power. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. We should never question the power of Christ to accomplish his good will in our life. It may not be his will, but we should never question his power to do it if it is his will. If he says no to your prayer request, then it's because it is for our good and ultimately for our glory. But we should never question the power of God in any area of our life. His power is at work in us. He's the mighty God. Christ dwells within us. His power sustains us. His power protects us. His power keeps us. His power helps us. It's an ever-flowing power in our lives that sustains our faith so that even when Satan tempted Peter and caused him to deny the Lord three times, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It's the power of Christ's prayers that sustain our faith on a daily basis. It's the very power that we need if we're going to serve the Lord. That's why Paul says, I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You know, if you try to serve the Lord in your own strength, it'll last about a half a second. But if we seek to serve the Lord in his power, then we can do it not only with joy, but effective service because we're relying upon his strength and not our own. He has the power to defeat all of our enemies, Satan, sin, temptation, because he is mighty God. More than just being God, he is a God of power who uses his power to the aid of his people. The third name is described as Eternal Father. Now, this is no confusion of the Trinity. Even though this child, this son, is referred to as Father, you have to understand that this is in a different context than we normally think of God the Father. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Son is the Son to the Father. In his relationship to the Father, Jesus Christ is the Son. But Jesus Christ, in his relationship to his people, is a Father. In other words, he fathers us. He's a son in his relationship to God the Father. But in his relationship to his redeemed chosen people, he's the everlasting Father to us. Christ will have a fatherly ministry to his people. He speaks in tender love and he shows faithfulness and wisdom and protection and provision for his children because he relates to us as a father. Even though he's the Son of God to his people, he is our everlasting Father. He is our Father forever. Now, throughout Christ's ministry, he often called and referred to his own disciples as children. You remember that? Sometimes he even called his disciples little children. Now, why would he do that? Because he's communicating to them that he's their shepherd, he's their guardian, he's their father. He's their eternal father. And so sometimes he would call his disciples his little children. But Isaiah has already kind of tipped the hand on this already If you look back at Isaiah chapter 8 and look at verse 18. This is Isaiah speaking, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And Isaiah is speaking, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, when Isaiah said this about he and his children, Isaiah becomes a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 13, quotes this passage, Isaiah 8, 18, and refers it to Jesus Christ. So actually, it's Christ who is speaking when he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." So on the one hand, it's Isaiah speaking, but Isaiah speaking as a type of Jesus Christ who would be able to say exactly the same thing, only on a spiritual level. Christ had no physical children. He was never married. That's not the point. But he has spiritual children, and that's what's being referenced, and that's what the author of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 is actually referring to. That Christ is going to come and save all of his children. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to shed his blood to take away the wrath of God to save his children. And so the author quotes this passage, but puts the words coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. A beautiful reference, again, that Christ is our everlasting Father. He cares for you like a loving father, and regardless of the quality and character of your earthly father, we have a heavenly Father who is perfect in his love. He cares for you. He will never let you go. His eye is always upon you. Your names are written upon the palm of his hands. He loves you more than a mother could ever love the nursing child at her breast. He is an everlasting Father who cares and loves and embraces his children. We are held in his hand and nothing can separate us from his hand. Why? Because he's our everlasting Father. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What a precious thought to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to us is as an everlasting Father. We have God the Father, but we also have the Son of God who is our everlasting Father as well. Well, then we come to the Prince of Peace. So now Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Peace is one of the great character traits of God. God the Father is called the God of Peace. God the Son is here called the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace in the Bible. So that the more a person is peaceable, the more he will be like God. So Christ is emphasizing this when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You will be like God. So whether it's in your home, are you a peacemaker? At work, are you a peacemaker? With your siblings, are you a peacemaker? Because the more a person is peaceable and seeks to be a peacemaker, the more he will be like his God. Satan's kingdom grows by division and strife. God's kingdom grows by means of peace. So God's character is peace. Christ's character is peace. But also Christ gives peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Not only because it's his character, but also because he gives peace. What kind of peace does he give? Well, we normally speak of two kinds of peace. One is peace with God. That is, when we're saved and reconciled. Where before we were at enmity with the Holy God because as sinners, our hearts were full of hostility and sin and enmity against God. But Jesus Christ came and died and bore our sin and removed the hostility. He removed the enmity. So now we have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There can be peace with a consuming fire only when that fire has been quenched. And our God is a consuming fire. And we're like chaff. We're like stubble drenched in gasoline. And the fire should consume us. But Christ's blood has established peace. It's taken away the offense of our sin so that we might have fellowship with the holy God. Paul could say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only peace with God, there's peace of God that Christ gives as well. This is the kind of peace you feel in your heart at times. This is the kind of peace that Paul spoke of when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a time when God grants us that subjective sense of peace in our heart that all things are well. I might be living in the midst of a hurricane of turbulent chaos in my life, but you can live in the eye of the storm where all is well. The sky is clear above. You see the sun shining down upon you. Christ can speak that kind of peace to our hearts. And the disciples were in the boat in the midst of the storm, and they were fearful that they might die, that the boat might capsize, that it might fill up with water and sink to the bottom, and they'd all drown. And then Christ was awoken, and he stood up in the boat, and he said to the wind and the waves, hush, be still. And they immediately obeyed and bowed down before the Lord God who created them. Christ can speak that kind of peace to our hearts. This is a peace of sanctification. It's the peace that is such a blessing to us when the Lord gives it to us. Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He gives peace with God through his shed blood. He gives the peace of God through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And he keeps us in that perfect peace when our minds are stayed on him. Well, and then we quickly see in verse 7 that this child that will be born, the son will be given. Notice the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be a king. In addition to being wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace, he will be an everlasting king, and the government will rest on his shoulders. We read in verse 7 that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So the kingdom of Christ was launched at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's where he ascended to the throne of David, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. That's where he is now reigning, and every believer becomes a citizen and a member of his kingdom. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1 that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now in his kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Well, now in the spiritual phase of the kingdom of Christ, it means that he reigns and rules within our hearts. That's the kingdom of Christ now. Now, when he comes again, then there'll be the consummation of his glorious kingdom on a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. But now he reigns and rules within the hearts of his people. That's the kingdom that he now rules over. The government rests upon his shoulder. There will be no end to the increase of this government, because as the gospel is spread, more and more enemies of Christ will be subdued and conquered and brought under the authority of Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's how the kingdom is spreading. That's how it's increasing in verse 7. He's on the throne of David. He's over his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. So his kingdom is a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of righteousness. Now, this is in contrast to all human governments, which are often full of injustice and unrighteousness, where babies are killed in the womb, where marriages are often distorted to accommodate what God calls an abomination, where judges rule immorally, where Congress passes ungodly laws, where the Supreme Court often rules in a very evil way. And even the news media is so politically driven today that you can't even hardly trust anything that it says. But righteousness and the kingdom of Christ is still important. It still has an application even to governments today. That's why I think Christians who are in the kingdom of Christ and Christ is ruling within our hearts and minds, we still should be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. As Proverbs tells us, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders, that God would uproot the sin and the injustice and bring godly, moral people into our government as well. And I think the church and individual believers should be the conscience of our nation and our society, reminding them of God's standard, reminding them of their sin, of the judgment to come, and salvation only through Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul did with Felix in Acts 24. He spoke to Felix, the king, the governor at that time, the Roman governor, of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. He confronted him with that. And the kingdom of Christ will one day come in its glory when Jesus Christ comes back. And that righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And what's going to perform and bring about this kingdom and its growth now and its ultimate consummation at the return of Christ? Well, at the end of verse 7, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's God's zeal will do it. It's not going to be done by the power of man. Man ain't going to usher in and spread the kingdom of God. Only God. But he will do it because he's zealous for the kingdom of his Son. He has predestined that kingdom before the foundation of the world. And he is passionate and energetic in bringing it to pass. And that kingdom is now spreading. And it will continue to spread until the Lord comes in glory and consummates the fullness of that kingdom again at his second coming. Nothing in this universe will stop God from ushering in and spreading the kingdom of his Son. No Russian collusion. No CNN negative reporting. It may be the downfall of Trump, but it will not be the downfall of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That kingdom will come. It will be an everlasting kingdom. It continues to spread today through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will continue to do that until Christ brings the final phase, the glory of that kingdom. So in conclusion, to have the joy that's talked about with the coming of Jesus Christ, to practically benefit and have the joy of Jesus Christ as our wonderful counselor, the power of him being our mighty God, the love of him being our everlasting Father, and the peace, not only peace with God, but the peace of God in our hearts, we must be in his kingdom. If you want to walk daily and enjoy the benefits of all that Jesus Christ is, and all of these wonderful descriptions of who he is, we must be in his kingdom. Namely, you must be seeking to live under Christ's reign and rule in your life if you want to experience the beauty and the blessing of all of these glorious, wondrous names of Jesus Christ. He must be king, Lord, master, not yourself. You see, you are either in the kingdom of Christ or you're in the kingdom of Satan. And that will show by your lifestyle and the way you live your life. You're either going to be seeking to do your will all the time, to have your way all the time, or you're going to be seeking to do Christ's will. And you're going to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. You're either going to live under his kingship or you're going to try to be your own king. Those are the only two options really that we have. Those who are in the kingdom of Christ, who have come as a sinner to Jesus Christ and received the free gift of pardon and forgiveness, who are therefore in his kingdom, will consciously strive to live under his reign and rule. Not just as an intellectual belief that, okay, I believe Jesus is king, but in a practical submission to his lordship, to desire to please him, a willingness to deny myself in order to be obedient to him. Not that we will ever do this perfectly. So it's not the perfection of our life that we're after, but it's the direction of our life. Perfection is impossible for us in this life. But it's my desire to serve my King, to live under his lordship, to seek his reign and rule in every area of my life. Because if we do not, if that is not the desire of our heart, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you are not seeking to live under his rule and have him guide your life, then Christ will be no benefit. You will not be blessed by who he is. You will not participate in the redemption that only his blood can provide for us. So what is the desire of your heart today? We have learned about Christ and who he is, but are you in his kingdom? Are you growing? Are you desiring for him to rule your life? Or have you not yet given your life to him? There may be some that are here this morning that have never really dealt with their sin. Maybe you come to church regularly, but you've never really come face to face with the depth of your sin, the fact that we deserve the wrath of God. And if that is your condition, then you need to flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to the cross. Confess your sin. Repent. And believe upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, if ever a sinner comes to me, he will not turn them away. And he will save everyone who comes to him in faith. And when we do that, then our heart has been changed already. And now we desire to live for Christ. We desire to live under his rule and under his reign. And as we live that life, then we will come to know the sweetness of Jesus Christ as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our eternal Father, and enjoy the sweet peace that he has to give to all of his children, regardless of the circumstances of our life. Well, the only reason why we can experience the blessings of who Jesus is because of what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross and took our sins upon him and bore God's wrath in our place as our substitute, that we might be forgiven forever. If you're not a believer in Jesus,